The sixth chapter of the second book of Samuel is a very difficult passage. It actually has two stories in it. The first story is actually about the Ark of the Covenant. It speaks about how the Ark is returned to Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of an outline for that, but my focus will be on the second story that occurs, and it's probably a secondary story to this passage, or to this chapter. So the Ark story is quite an important one. As you know, the Ark of the Covenant was put together during their time in the desert, when they fled from Egypt, during the time of their sort of wanderings. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was placed the Ten Commandments, the actual stone tablets that the Ten Commandments were written on, that God had written on with his own finger. And so those things were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now in time, of course, they carried this through their battles and the conquering of the land of Canaan, and even in their time of settling. And it was placed in the tabernacle. During the time of Samuel, we've read this story, there was a priest named Eli, who was the high priest of this time, and his two sons. His two sons did not please God, and one of the things that they did was they looked at the Ark of the Covenant as a magical talisman. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen one of the shows I saw when I was a kid, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, and the Indiana Jones thing. If you haven't seen it, then there's something to do. But they have that same sort of, it's this magical box, right? And all kinds of crazy stuff happens. I mean, there's one thing that they actually do get kind of right, that this box is mysterious and awesome. That you don't treat it lightly. It's not just a talisman. It's not just a little magic box. Because what the sons of Eli did was when the Israelites were battling their foes, especially Philistines, they actually took this box and said, well, because the Ark has always brought victory in our history, it will bring victory again. And so they're using God, using the box as a form of, you know, a military kind of object to guarantee their victory. But as much as they went through all the, you know, the religious rites, the box did not save them. In fact, the Ark was taken by the Philistines when the Israelites were routed in that battle. And not only that the box was taken away by the Philistines. And the story of the Ark then goes this way. I don't know if they tell you the story in Raiders of the Lost Ark. I don't think they do. I don't remember. But they take the Ark and they put it in the temple of Dagon, which is the Philistines' god. The Philistines were seafaring people who then eventually settled in the Gaza Strip, which exists today. And so what happens is that the Philistines place this box of God, the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the presence of God, in the temple of Dagon as kind of a victory offering to their God. And what happens is overnight, the Bible tells us that the statue of Dagon falls down before the box. It's just a stone statue. It's big, and when they come in, they're all freaked out because they're fairly superstitious. They have their particular religious understandings. And they're like, this is not good. So they set this thing up again. And the next day, it falls down again, and this time its hands are broken. The statue. So now they're starting to get really, you know, scared. So they begin to move the box, the Ark of the Covenant, out of that place. But wherever the box goes, wherever the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God goes, in its symbol, they get diseases. They get boils or some kind of crazy thing. Some people, you know, posture does hemorrhoids or something. So it's not something you want. So wherever the box went among the Philistines, they were cursed. And so they're going, what is going on? So they do this, they buy this little thing. They ask a prophet or seer, you know, what do we do with this box? Because this is not good. This is scaring us. There's something awesome about this. This belongs to the God of Israel. And he's doing bad things to us. So the person is actually, you know, he's a skeptic. So he says, okay, well, get some, you know, new oxen. Get a fresh cart, a brand new cart. put the box on the cart, put the ark on the cart, and then send it on its way. Let the oxen wander wherever they want. If it wanders one way towards Israel, then you know that you have cheesed off the God of Israel, and it is He. This is not just a coincidence. He's been smacking you down, okay? He's laying it on you guys pretty hard, and because you've got His, you know, you've got the Ark of the Covenant that symbolizes, you know, a lot of things for the history of Israel and for Himself. But if the oxen wander the other way away from Israel, then you know, hey, it's just coincidence. You know, just bad things happen, and there's nothing significant about it. The oxen basically make a beeline for Israel. They just kind of wander on it. There's no one driving them, and they just go. And so they go, okay. Okay, goodbye. And then they warn the Israelites, we're sending the box back. We don't want it. You can have it. And so this box, the Ark of the Covenant, was left in a particular place along the borders of Israel. And David, as he rises in his prominence, you know, the whole Goliath story, how Saul begins to hate him, his best friend is with Jonathan. And of course, in the end, Saul falls in battle, as does two of his sons, Jonathan and the second son. There's only one son left, and there's two daughters, one of whom was married to David. And we'll get into that story a little bit later. But this is what happens to the Ark of the Covenant, and David is bringing it back to cement his rule in Jerusalem. And if you read chapter 6, a few curious things happen. He does what the Philistines actually did. He gets a new cart, gets some oxen, and he says, we're going to bring this thing back. And so they do this. But for some reason, the oxen stumble. And one of the attendants, who is not a priest, puts his hand on the box and is instantly struck dead. Now, this is a very curious thing. You know, was this person like, did they not know that they shouldn't mess with the box? Or was it at this point that even David and the people around them were looking at the box as more symbolic thing? These are curious questions that maybe are not clearly answered. But these are the questions that arise. Did God actually stop the travel of the ark from this distant city into Jerusalem? Because they were once again using the box as a kind of symbol of power rather than respecting God Himself. These are some curious questions. And a man is struck dead for this, for putting his hand on the Ark of the Covenant that represents the presence of God. So, they stop. They sort of put the box in some guy's home, and he's kind of scared now. They put it in his house. But what happens? God blesses that house. And so David, once again, attempts to bring the box back. But this time, no cart. They do it the old-fashioned way, the way that was prescribed in the Old Testament. They carry Israel. They have the priests do it. And they make sacrifice. They're beginning to take seriously. This is not just some symbol of power. This is not just playing games. There's something serious about it that maybe we don't even fully understand. And so they bring this box, they bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And in the story that we had read this morning, David is dancing before the Lord with joy because he recognizes that this represents the presence of God. That there's something about God Himself and all the blessings that He's poured out of His house that occur. So this is what we call the Ark sort of story, or the Ark narrative. Of course, later on, the Ark is lost. And therefore, you get later the Lost Ark, which is not true, obviously. Just want to make sure that that's clear. But what we have here is a little secondary story. Or is it? About Michal and David. Well, let me give you some of the history between David and Michal. Michal is the youngest daughter of Saul. She has three older brothers. The oldest is Jonathan, who is David's best friend. And then you have two other brothers. And you have an older sister. And then you have Michal. Saul had promised to the person who slayed Goliath the hand of his older daughter in marriage. But when David shows up, he gives her away to someone else. And he says, well, I have one other daughter, the youngest daughter. He says, I'll give you to her for a bride price of 100 Philistine foreskins. Which basically means you have to go and kill 100 Philistines. Because no one's going to, you know, no one's going to surrender to circumcision for fun. Or for money. Or, you know, it's not a cool thing. One of the understandings is that he actually does this because he, at this point, his heart for David has really turned. And he really wants to get. He's going to kill 100 Philistines to win Michal. It's also said in the Bible, and Diana's reminded me this past week, that this is the only instance in the Bible where a woman sees a man, and it says in scriptures that she loved him. That she was attracted to him. She saw him and loved David. And so here she is waiting for David, and he, you know, it's a possibility he'll get killed. He comes back successfully with 200 Philistine foreskins. And he says, here you go. I don't know how it's delivered. I don't want to know. I don't want to matter. But this is what he does. He says, I have fulfilled the bride price twice. Now she will be my wife. And so they're married. This is, David has never been married before. He married the youngest daughter of Saul. And in the end, as Saul begins to have his hate on for David, Michal protects David. Michal helps him to escape from her own father. I don't know what this whole family thing is pretty messed up. You know, her dad tried to kill her oldest brother, Jonathan, already at one of the fancy dinners with her on the spear, and now she's helping him escape. David becomes an outlaw in Israel because Saul just wants to kill him with jealousy and his rage. And David, during his time as an outlaw, marries two other women. One of them being Abigail, another one being Ahinoam. And at this point, Saul also says, okay, is this how it's going to go? He gives his daughter, Michal, to another guy named Palti. A great name, but hey, I'm sure it means something in Hebrew. Palti becomes her husband. David's gone. And so Saul says, all right, you know, for helping David, for all this other stuff, you know, I don't like David, you're supposed to give you away. And so he does. Interestingly enough, when Saul falls, when he's killed, and Jonathan is killed, and David returns, and there's one son left, the third son of Saul, who eventually is also killed by retainers. But what happens is David will not even begin negotiating with the third son, Ishbosheth. But he won't talk to him. He says, unless you return to me, Michal, I will not talk to you. And so this is really weird little scene where Michal is being returned to David and her second husband is like crying and weeping behind her. So it's really, you know, kind of, you know, unsightly, but strange. Maybe he loved her, I don't know. What was the deal? The Bible doesn't give us all the little details except for these things. These little shots that you see where this man is weeping after his wife is being returned to David. Well, this is Michal's story because what happens is David ends up marrying eight women. And he has 18 children by all these women. But as the story tells us, as the text of scripture tells us, Michal, his first wife, the woman who loved him, had no children. And as a king, what does that mean? We wonder if this particular story has anything to do with it. There's a lot of questions that arise. The crux of the story is then this. When David celebrates and dances before the ark when he has returned to Jerusalem, Michal despises him. She just despises him. She is concerned about how he, the king of Israel, appears to the people, even the slave girls, that he does it even before them. And David explains to her that he danced before God, and not before these people. He is not concerned with his image. He is concerned about his standing with God. Now, what is the meaning of all this in this passage? This is how the Bible tells that story. But I want to remind you, well, something came out this past week about Tiger Woods. Well, it's come up in the past 2 weeks. Tiger Woods, hero of golf. Highest paid athlete on the planet. Because of all the endorsements and everything else. Had a little car accident. Oh, biggie. There's a lot of other stuff that happens. A lot of things come out. A lot of allegations. And even confessions. A person who is once seen as a hero. The children, the golfers, even just general populace who aren't even that interested in golf. They know his name. They see him in little jar commercials, all of that. But what's going on with him? A hero that falls. Now, one thing we have to say about David and the thing about the Bible is the Bible gives us no heroes. There are no heroes. Everyone has their faults. Even those who do very well. People like Samuel, his sons, turn out pretty bad. Even Joseph, probably one of the most celebrated heroes of the Bible, he has certain things about him. How he tricks his brothers in return. He's probably near the top of the list. His dreams and how he's foolish about telling them these things. Even insulting his father in the process. So even small little things like that. Moses, who kills a person. And David. David, whom God loves. This phrase occurs in the Bible. God loves David. But David is a man full of faults. David, his Achilles heel, is he can't keep his family together. 8 wives, 18 children. One of his own sons, his oldest son, rapes one of his half-sisters. One of his own sons rebels against him and leads a rebellion to destroy David. These are the things that happen in his life. And even more than this, you have the story of Michal and the story of his wives and Bathsheba amongst them. And as you know that story, David is an adulterer. He's a murderer. He's not a well person. He could not control his sexuality. He did not know. This is just something that we read in the subtext. And the Bible tells us straight. David could not love women well. He could not teach his family. I don't know where this comes from. He was the youngest child of his family. He was assigned, the wilderness job, the really kind of low, really the bottom rung job of being a shepherd in his family. When Samuel came to call his family together, he was didn't even bother to call them. Let's leave them out there. Nobody wants to know about them. Did that affect David? We're not told. But you connect the dots. Did this lead to who David actually was? And so understand that he was a warrior, pursued even by his own people. He lived amongst the Philistines. David took him in. But in the end, he also has to defeat them. So all these things, all these intrigues in his life, when he approaches God and says, I will build a temple for you, God says, no. You will not be the one will build my temple. Perhaps it's because David's hands are full of blood. From all the wars he has fought, fugitive life that he has lived. What kind of man is he? These are stories about the David. And most tragic of all is perhaps one of these, this one. It's very often, you know, just glanced over. A story about Michal, who once loved this man. This young man who slew Goliath. Courage, audacity, the power of God. She now despises him. How does a marriage, so-called made in heaven, end up in hell? How do friendships that were once deep deteriorate? How do people who were once close to us go somewhere else? Well, we realize that both David and Michal, knowing both their stories to a degree, they have a ton of baggage that they're dragging home. And in the end, when this story occurs, we realize that they never really connected. Not in the end. Perhaps somewhere in the beginning of their story, of their friendship, of their marriage, but they did not understand one another. David took on other women, which is always a stupid thing to do. Now, yes, the Bible has some things to say. It's silent about certain, you know, relationships of polygamy in regards to the patriarchs and to the monarchy. David had his eight wives, his son had his 800 wives, you know, whatever that was. Something ridiculous. But there's one thing that I noticed about the Bible. Every time you have more than one wife, your life really sucks. It's always a disaster. There is never a good story out of people who are practicing polygamy in the scriptures. And I think this is the Bible's understand the dynamics that work in here. One of the things that it also implies is that David, because his heart was so divided amongst these women, really could not keep his family together. He could not really love. There was something else going on in his heart. There's something about faithfulness. There's something about constancy. That was nothing. And I have to say that even looking at that, you know, the church today, our society today, this is something that we, you know, those of, I'm talking to the guys now, that we have to be very aware of. The ability that or not even the ability, our desire to, or our need to understand our sexuality. Because our sex drive is at a particular level. You know, and we need to be able to guard this. We need to bring these things before God. We need to be able to talk to each other about how we handle our sexuality. These are things that are important. For those of us who are married, to look at, you know, where do our eyes go? Do we have eyes only for our wives? For our single guys, too, there's another struggle, too, there. And well, what do you do with all the sexual energy that's in you? What do you do? So how do we live as a community in regards to these things? I know, for example, our elders, we actually put on our computers this program called Covenant Eyes. Oh, we're accountable to one another, to what we see on the internet. These reports come to us. And then we see these things. We try to check up on each other. This awareness that we're willing to watch out for each other is there. But here in David's life, who was there to speak truth to him? In the end, it was Nathan, the prophet. But you're the king. Celebrity. What happens to you? What happened to Tiger Woods? Man of power. Man of prestige. Reputation. Of means. And the whole world at his feet. Who will say no to a man like that? David, the king. Michal was only the first among many ones. David was a terrible husband and a terrible father. And that's an example for all of us. We may do well in our careers, whether we're men or women, but we can't wreck our families. And and the 3D end, our careers aren't really what matters. They aren't. Even my calling as a pastor is secondary to my call to be a husband and a father. Now, it doesn't mean that everything will work out perfectly for me. I don't know what's going to happen to my children. They have a mind of their own. And I have to say, I'm not the perfect father. And we're not perfect parents. I don't know what happens in those dynamics, but I have to do my best and devote my time to raising, you know, two sons and a daughter. But even for those of us who are in friendships, how do we nurture these things? I also think about my friendships and my youth. How well have I been, how good a friend have I been to people? How good a friend have I been to those friends of my youth or even of my present? Do I have the capacity for them? Do I spend time with them? And I have to tell you, being with people can be tiring. But do you know something? But with good friendships, as we cultivate them, can I be in relationships that are invigorating as well? Is there someone I can speak heart to heart with? Someone that feeds me, that I'm humble enough to listen to, and not just be, you know, a pastor to me. Do you have these relationships where there's a mutuality to you? Let alone if you're married, a husband or a wife. The Bible is about how we relate to people. And David related to people this morning. He was master and commander. He was all these things. And yet there was part of his character that God looked upon with pleasure. His devotion to God. These are interesting dichotomies in a person. His love for God did not in the end translate entirely into being a good husband or a good father. But there's something about him that's very curious as well. When Nathan the prophet, probably his only true friend at the time, says to him, "You are this man who's done this horrible thing." David the king does not flare up and say, "Shut up, I'm not listening to you. Guards, take this guy away. He's bothering me." David knows his sin. And he confesses before God and the people. I sometimes wonder if David's being prophetic when he says, "I will be more humiliated even then." It is not his joy in dancing before the Lord. It is not sin revealed in this confession, which is also his glory. A man who is honest before God. And perhaps that is where he finds redemption. Pastor Michael, she had expectations upon David that were her own. The reality is this: the more you trust people, the greater your ability to hate them when they let you down. This delusion is really painful. She loved David. But he was not the man, or could not be the man she really needed him to be, or wanted him to be. And it hurts. Now, in some cases, you can forgive and move on. But David is Michal's husband. Is there any moving on? He requested that she be returned to him when he was negotiating. And she was returned to him. She was tied to him. Could she really move on? I don't know. And so when David dances before God, she doesn't know. You can tell she doesn't know what's in his heart. She assumes that he's being an idiot. It's like some wives will assume about their husbands. She does not understand his relationship with God. And she may have already been embittered by the fact that he's got seven other wives. Now, he didn't have Bathsheba and all these other girls yet. But he already had these two others at the very least. What does it feel like to be number one amongst three? What happens when a guy says, "You're my favorite wife"? But there's like four, five other wives. Is that quashed? Not really. This is what we kind of had to put up. She had to share it with the man that she loved. And perhaps that did something to her, to already distance her, to embitter her. And we know David's not a great talker in the sense of his relationships. He's a great poet. The songs are great. There's this thing about it. Is it that he never, you know, he relate to women? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us these things. But her sarcasm and her bitterness deeply wounds David. When he comes home, it's sort of like he's been to this fantastic worship service. He has really felt the presence of God. When he comes home, he wants to bless his home, and she says, "You're an idiot. Dancing and prancing around naked, practically. You know? For the slave girl, too. You're a dork." She tears him down at the height of his understanding of it and his devotion to God. His willingness and wanting to bless his home. Did this actually lead to the later stories of deterioration of his family life? Maybe. But to what degree? I don't know. All we know is he comes home to her. She bears him apart. But he has to explain to her, It's not about the people. It's about my love for God. It's about my devotion. How do we work this in our relationships? Is there someone that we have come to despise? Do we understand where others come from? Or do we just look at ourselves and our interpretation of what they are doing? Husbands and wives, do you respect your spouse? Do you respect your spouse? Do you respect them? Or do you get your jabs in? Every time I see, whether in the church or in other relationships, even if it's a simple conversation, jabs. I know something. As a pastor, I know, so as someone who works with people, there is something deadly wrong with this relationship. It's the barbs that tear you apart. It's like razor wire. No one has to put a gun to your head. But you make yourselves run through razor wire. Or you make your friends run through razor wire. When I was younger, too, there was a practice amongst the guys in the church to just talk. You know how that talk goes. We just tear each other down. Have you ever been a part of that? Great. Fantastic. But this is among even our friends. You begin to tear each other up. Step on each other. This occurs in certain cultures. And these are bad cultures. These are sinful cultures. We cannot have these in our relationships with people, let alone home. And so in our relationships, do we communicate clearly? Do we respect the people around us and value them and see them the way that God sees them? That's hard. There are things about us that are totally imperfect, but that's what humility does for me. Obviously, in Michal and David's relationship, they just went in the cracker. We're not told what happens, except by this last phrase, that she had no children. Was it that David just broke the relationship with her? Kept her around the palace? Or is it just, you know, the Bible didn't say that she was barren. It's curious. It could have just said, well, she was barren, she couldn't have children. But that was not the case. It's not how the Bible puts it. She had no children. There's no intimacy with David. And sadly enough, in this passage, and in the rest of the scriptures, this is the last we ever hear of the year. The Bible pulls no punches. You know, sometimes I wonder about our own relationships with people both in the church and outside the church. Are we authentic people? I think about our families. Do our careers dominate our landscape in what we do? Or does our spouse, does our children, our friends, are these people really on the map for us? And so today, I'm going to invite you to think about one thing in particular. And that is the redemption of your relationships, whatever they might be. My prayer is that God will bring to your mind someone whose relationship with that you need to restore or bring to Him. Let Him put back to you. This is why Jesus comes amongst us. Our relationship with God is broken. And because our relationship with Him is broken, our relationship with each other is broken. This is what Jesus came to restore. This is what Christmas is about. And when Easter comes, we will celebrate the price that He pays for us. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we come before You in this very sober story. We wish things weren't as messy as this, as chaotic. But it's not just about David and Michal, it's about us, our relationships. And we need Your help, Lord. Even those of us who have stable relationships need to be reminded. Those of us with broken relationships are refueled. But Lord, would You come and redeem us? Not just the relationships, redeem us, please. Change us from the inside out. Open our eyes. Let us confess our shortcomings and our sin. Let us look upon others with charity, love, concern. Less of us, Lord, and more of You. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for setting the example. For even while we are sinners, even while we are enemies of God, Your enemies, You would love us. Somehow Your Spirit comes to us and show us the relationships that are broken. We lay them before You. We ask that You make friends as wishes to know how and what part we play in putting things back to You. Help us as we pray in Your name.